Mourning is not something which tends to fill any of us with a great sense of delight. Probably very few, if any of you, had a conversation with anyone this past week in which the topic of mourning came up. And if it did, I doubt if any of you heartily engaged in that conversation. The rare occasions that we do talk about mourning invariably relate to the death of a person. And so it's not a subject or a topic that we relish considering. But it's not just in our day-to-day conversations that the subject of mourning rarely sees the light of day. I believe that there is a serious problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today when it comes to talking about and discussing the biblical truth of mourning the sin in our lives. Is it fair to say that the topic of sin, with particular reference to the reality of it in our lives, is not one which dominates our conversations in the church? There are many things that we talk about with each other in the church. The weather, the sermon, how the work of the church is going, how the pastor isn't really doing the job that we expect him to do in a particular situation, how we can't, for whatever reason, participate in a particular aspect of the body life of the church. On subjects such as these, we all have something to say. On some of them, we have plenty to say. But how often do we talk with each other about the need for us to mourn our sins as God brings to us, as he presents it to us in the book of James? If we ever talk about mourning our sin, it's often in very general, nebulous terms. Why is that the case? Why is it that our general sense of mourning, why does it not feature in terms of the sin in our lives on a more regular basis? And if that is the case, is that a good thing? Is it a good thing that we seldom, if ever, consider the matter of mourning our sins? I put it to you today, from the Word of God, that it is not a good thing for us to seldom consider the reality of the sin in our lives and the need for us to mourn that sin. I put it to you today that God would say to us that it is more appropriate for us to mourn our sin than to laugh our way through our lives as Christians. I understand that for many in the Church of Christ, the idea of considering sin is not a profitable or even a reasonable thing for the Christian to do. In fact, the message that we should encourage each other to do such a thing is, in the eyes of many, a waste of effort and time. Because aren't we as Christians finished with sin? And if we're not finished with it, do we want to walk about with big gloomy faces all day long? Do we want to be burdened by this sense of sin? We are living in the day of grace. We're no longer under the law of God. And whether it's the world of the entertainment-focused, let's grow at whatever cost church, or the traditional routine religion church-going community, across the spectrum, there is little appetite for considering the subject of sin, let alone the idea of mourning our sin. And yet today we've witnessed three young people come in and declare that they are going to forsake their sin. And you have that before you today. You cannot go out tomorrow and live your life like you lived it yesterday. Today there must be a greater desire in your heart to rebel against the things of the world. You cannot play games with God. And all of us who have taken those vows, we are in that same place. We have taken the vow before God and His church that we will forsake sin. That we will repent of our sin. That we will not engage with it. That we will see it for what it is and we will turn from it and seek God with all our heart, soul and mind. And yet today is not the truth. That many of the things that are taught in the Church of Jesus Christ seldom, if ever, focus on the necessity for us to repent of our sin, confess it, and believe with all our heart and walk in the ways of Christ. Is that not an absolute tragedy? Is it not an error of immense proportion? Is not mourning for sin in the eyes of the living God an absolute, non-negotiable, essential for Christian living? My reason for saying that is simple. Because God tells us in His Word that it's imperative that we both understand and engage in true mourning for our sin, for very positive reasons. This is not a dry, morbid, arid subject. I am not placing on you a guilt trip this morning. My goal is to take you into the presence of the living God, to dwell in the joy and the delight of knowing Jesus Christ, to experience that joy as a reality, not just as a byword of your Christian life. God says to us, if we are to draw near to Him, then we must deal with the reality of the sin in our lives. And I want to ask you some very personal and pertinent questions this morning. For this is not a theological lecture. This is not merely a conversing on what is sin so that we will all be more academically knowledgeable about what sin is. This is something that needs to speak to our hearts and our minds. This needs to affect our hands. It needs to deal with the issues of our eyes and our ears and our lips and our tongues. I ask you this morning, do you desire that God would draw near to you? Do you long genuinely to feel the presence of God more closely, more intimately, more personally, more directly in your life? Would you like to experience every day of your life that peace which God gives that He says passes all understanding? Would you like to be lifted up into His presence and exalt and stand and gaze upon the riches of His glory? Is that what you want for your life? Is that what you long for in your life? If you don't, then why don't you just leave now? I'm serious. For why are you here if you do not want to delight in the things of God? Why sit on? I'll not be embarrassed. You shouldn't be embarrassed. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with the rest of us. Have the courage of your conviction. Confess the reality of your denial of God. Or do you long? Do you long to know Him and love Him and delight in Him? Is that something that you really, genuinely want in your life? If you do, then God says you have to address this issue of sin. Not as a past reality, but as a present issue in your life. I want to first define the nature of the mourning that James is speaking of. I then want to make very clear what the object of our mourning is to be. Then I want to consider with you the reason why this mourning must be real in our lives. And then to briefly conclude by showing you how it is possible, to mourn our sin. What is the mourning that James is talking about here when he speaks in James chapter 4 and the 9th verse, when he calls upon us, the readers of this passage of God's word, to mourn? The word used here in the original is the strongest word for the word mourning in Greek. It's the word that would have been used to describe the absolute desolation that someone feels at the death of a very dear loved one. Do you remember the Old Testament passage where Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers? 20 shekels of silver bought his life. He went on the Ishmaelite caravan train. It's recorded for us in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. But they take one thing off him before he leaves. They take that robe of many colors, which his father had made for him because his father had loved him. He was the son of his old age. And they take this robe that was precious to Joseph and his father, and they dip it in the blood of a goat that they have killed. And they bring this robe to their father Jacob, and they present the robe to him with the dried stains of the blood upon it. And what I believe was an incredibly callous act. And they ask him, and I quote, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And then we read in Genesis chapter 37, verse 34, that Jacob, seeing it was Joseph's robe, and concluding that a fierce animal had devoured him, tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and mourns for days, many days, for his son. This man was totally devastated. Here was Joseph, the son whom he loved, the firstborn of Rachel, a woman whom he loved deeply, and now, like his mother, in the eyes of Jacob, given the evidence before him, Joseph is dead. And this strikes at the inmost heart of Jacob. He is a man who is broken. The mourning engulfs him in a real and intense way. He is utterly and absolutely unconsolable, and it's incredible that his sons stand round him and watch their father go to his knees, dressed in sackcloth, having torn his clothes, pouring upon his head ashes, and he dwells in this existence for many days, and they stand there looking at him, knowing the reality of the situation. His mourning is real. That's the mourning which James speaks of here, for it's the same word that's used in the Greek and the Old Testament as is used here. In the New Testament, we have an example of this mourning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Jesus, having risen from the dead, appears to Mary, and Mary goes and she tells those who are meeting together. And we read that they are meeting together, they are mourning and weeping. Can you imagine what it was like in that room on that day when they're there, mourning and weeping the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had been with them for 3 years, the one who had taught them with authority and power, the one whom they had evidenced the power of the kingdom of God and the miracles that he had wrought, the one who had fed them and loved them and kept them? He's dead. They're mourning. Now we read that this morning is something that we are to experience. Would you have gone in to Jacob that day and said to Jacob, "Come on, Jacob, pull yourself together. You have plenty of other sons. Don't need to worry about Joseph." Would you have walked into the room where the disciples were that day and mourning the death of Jesus and said, "Come on, we need to be doing something here. We can't sit about just weeping and mourning about." Imagine the look you would have got. You know, there have been two or three people who looked up at you and thought, "What do you think you're saying? Do you not understand? Do you have no comprehension?" So this morning that we're considering this morning is not something that is light and easy. It's not the tears that we shed when we nip our finger, or the tearful response when we're moved watching a particularly dramatic movie on the television or the cinema. We're talking about something which lays hold of our hearts, which squeezes and squeezes until we can barely breathe. We're talking about something which closes down our appetite. We're talking about something that turns us upside down. We're talking about something which should leave us disoriented. We're talking about the mourning of a magnitude that we sense when the world is falling apart. This is what we're talking about this morning. When we read that we're to grieve and mourn and wail our sin, it's not something that is light and simple. This is something that grips the very essence of our being. This is something that God would have us to own with every fiber of every sinew of every aspect of our mankind and womanhood. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These words are of import. They are serious words. There is nothing in these words that convey little consequence. This matter is of the matter of the utmost gravitas. Because it goes this morning to the heart of your relationship with God Himself. It addresses those deep and seemingly never healing fractures in our relationship with our Father in heaven because of our perpetual, never-ending dalliances with sin. So this morning is to be real. Second, I want to make it clear to you this morning what it is we are to mourn. What is the object of our mourning to be? Stating what may be the obvious, but for the sake of absolute clarity, the object of our mourning, which James is speaking about here, is not the natural mourning that follows the death of a human being or the loss of property. Let's be clear about that. Nor, and it's important to get your head around this morning, the object of the mourning which James speaks of is not the mourning, and hear it, it's not the mourning that arises because of the consequences of sin. It's not the mourning that floods the mind and the heart and brings tears to the eyes that occurs when someone is caught in sin. In Genesis chapter 4, we read that after Cain killed Abel, his brother, and God had banished him to the desert-like existence where he would work the ground but it would not yield its strength, where he would be a restless fugitive and wanderer, Cain says to the Lord in chapter 4, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground in your face, and I shall be hidden, and whoever finds me will kill me." There's a real sense in which Cain is mourning there. He's mourning intensely. But he's mourning what? He's mourning the loss of productivity in his life. He's mourning the potential loss of personal security and safety. There's something glaringly missing in Cain's mourning. It's the mourning for the sin of the murder of his brother. His mourning is focused solely and holy on the fact that there are consequences for the sin that he has committed, and those consequences are grave and they are serious and they're going to affect his life. In the New Testament, we read about Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, we're told that he changed his mind and he ran to the chief priests and he wanted to return the 30 pieces of silver. He says to them, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And when they asked, what is that to us? He responded by throwing the 30 pieces of silver into the temple. Now there's no doubt that Judas had a deep sense of wrongdoing. The attempt to make restitution by returning the blood money, even if it wasn't accepted, is evidence of that fact. But when you examine the motive behind this remorseful act, what does it betray? It betrays a fear of the consequences for what he has done, rather than a greater sense of mourning for the actual sin that he had perpetrated when he had kissed the Lord Jesus Christ on the cheek in Gethsemane the previous evening. Here is a man who is gripped by a real sense of fear when he realized the full import of what he has done. And it wasn't a fear with a deep sense of wretchedness for what he had done. It was a response driven by a mourning because of the consequences of what he had done. So it's possible for us to have a sense of sorrow. A sorrow for sin because of the ramifications, the repercussions and the consequences from being caught in sin. I've sat with people in my study in a church in Airdrie, and they've been weeping because of sin. They have been genuinely and deeply affected by their sin. There is no doubt about it, their tears were real. They weren't putting it on. They had been caught in sin, and it had truly shaken them. And whilst I have a pastoral responsibility to love and care for them, as I looked into their eyes and asked them questions concerning the nature of what they had done, it became very clear that there wasn't a mourning for the sin. There was a mourning as the reality of the fact that this would become public knowledge was dawning upon them. Broken, yes. Weeping, yes. But it was a weeping for the fact that their image would be tainted and not the glory of God affected. We know that sin is bad. But in reality, how often do we mourn for our sin? Or is it not the case that we mourn the consequences of our sin? One commentator writes, it is possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry, to be under conviction, strong conviction of guilt, and express deep remorse, and be pricked in his conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and for all this, not to repent with his heart. Present danger, fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Spirit may have done no work in his soul. It is possible to be eminently hurt and grieved for being caught in sin, but not actually to repent fully of that sin. Have you ever thought about that? What James is talking about here is a spiritual mourning for sin. This is a mourning that permeates the life of the godly man or woman. It's a mourning that David speaks about in Psalm 34 and verse 18 when he says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. We sang about it in Psalm 51, that warning which comes as a result not of an awareness of the consequences of sin, but a conscious awareness of the reality of sin. A real brokenness in one's life, true grief at the reality of that sin. And we see that there are numerous examples of this in David's life. He speaks of it again in Psalm 38. He says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." Psalm 51. "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you." It wasn't merely the consequences of the death of Uriah or the son that had been born as a result of the adulterous union with Bathsheba that gave David his grief. It was the fact that he had sinned. Who did they say sinned against? Bathsheba, against Uriah, against a child. "I have sinned against thee, and thee only have I sinned." How often in our lives today do we think about our sin, and do we think about the fact that we have sinned against other people, and it is necessary and needful when we sin against other people to go and speak with that person and to confess our sin and seek their forgiveness. But if that's where it ends, then what is the point of that? We must come to God and we must confess our sin to God. Because who is God? But He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Lord God Almighty. It is He whose law we transgress. It is He whose law we break. It is His law that is there and that we transgress. It is He who will judge us at the end of the day. Abram spoke of his life and the fact that he was nothing but dust and ashes. The giant of the faith. The father of the faithful. He expresses his spiritual distress at his sin. In Genesis 18, Job speaks about fearing and being despised of himself. Why? Because of his sin. Peter cries out to the Lord in Luke chapter 5 when he fills the boat. When Jesus has said, "Throw the net out the other side," Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And we know the passages of Luke, Paul writes, he says, "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Here are men who have a deep, conscious, not knowledge of sin. It's not an academic knowledge of sin. It's not simply that they have a theological understanding of what sin is. It's not that they could have written the Shorter Catechism question before it was written. It's that they have a deep, personal, intimate awareness of their own sin. We are to weep for our sin. We're to weep not for the consequences of our sin. We are to weep for our sin. And we're to weep for it like one weeps for those who are dead. This must be real in our lives. The issue in the Church of Jesus Christ today is not growth. We were never tasked to grow the Church of Jesus Christ. We were tasked by the Lord to abide in Him, and abide in His love, and abide in His Word. And then He says, "When you abide in Me and abide in My Word, ask whatever the Father gives you wish." And He says, "Then you will bear much fruit to the Father's glory." And the issue today is not growth in the Church. The issue today is abiding in Christ. And our problem with abiding in Christ is that our hearts are so sinful that we dare not come to Christ. We do not understand the holiness and the glory of God. It's a disgrace. It's more than a disgrace. It's a denial of the things of God. And anyone who would pander to this idea that we must labor to see the Church grow, let's cut them off at their knees. Let's say to them, let's be direct and honest with them and say, "You know not what of you speak. You not speak of the Church of Christ, to which I have been called into. You are not one of the bride of Christ that I am one of, because I read not of your techniques and your approaches in the Word of God. I read of a brokenness. I read of a sorrow. I read of a suffering. I read of a wailing. I read of a grief. I read of a way of Christ that was marked by these things." This must be real. But why must we mourn our sin? We are to mourn it with intensity. Not the consequences of our sin, but our sin. But why must we mourn our sin? Well, we must mourn our sin because of its nature and character. Sin is real, you know. You live in a culture, and I live in a culture where we're being told there is no such a thing as sin. And if there is such a thing as sin, then we'll make up what sin is. The word sin and its direct associates are mentioned 500 times in the Word of God. That's more times than the word love. And I believe that love is real. The fact that sin is bad is seen from the litany of witnesses who speak concerning its badness throughout the Word of God. The good angels bear witness against the badness of sin by virtue of their very existence and labors. The evil angels shudder at the presence of God. The devil masquerades as an angel of light, bringing death and destruction. Why? Because they know that they are sinners. The testimony of good men and women who have suffered through the generations, who have taken their stand against sin in their own lives and the lives of others. They bear witness to the reality of sin. The evidence from wicked men who are ashamed of their sin before they engage in it, who are ashamed and tormented by their sins while they are sinning, and who are ashamed and tormented by their sin after they've committed it. They refuse to own it. They deny it. Testimony of God, surely through His law and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, tells us that sin is real. We're not talking about here about something that doesn't exist in our lives. We're not talking about a nebulous little aspect of our existence. It's a terrible, loathsome, despicable reality. It steals from our lives every single day. It steals our joy. It steals our comfort. It steals our ease and it steals our rest. It steals our health and beauty. It steals our relationships. It not only steals from us, it actually steals us. It steals our dignity. It degrades our bodies and souls. It defiles our hearts. It darkens our understanding. We are disabled, dysfunctional, disenfranchised, and disinherited human beings because of sin. Do you understand that sin is real and it's bad? Do you understand that? It's amazing how many Christians today don't understand that sin is real. And they have no comprehension of the fact of how bad it is. It's just a little titillation on the side. It's just a misspoken word. They don't understand how this thing would lay hold of our lives and destroy us. For that is the objective, you see, of sin. The fact that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin, as Paul so eminently writes to the church at Rome, that our bondage to sin has been broken through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a fact. That's the reality. We are not in bondage to sin if you believe in Jesus Christ. We are not under the dominion of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free. We live and breathe and are alive in Jesus Christ. We no longer live in darkness and futility. We are no longer subject to death. But yet, you see, there's a problem because the law of sin comes to us perpetually. The law of sin that dwells within us comes to us and constantly clamors at us to give it a place in our lives that it has no right to. The law of sin wants to rule in our lives. The fact that it has lost that right through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, is of no consequence at all to sin. Sin does not play fairly. All right? Young men and women, sin does not play honestly and fairly. It doesn't play cleanly. Sin knows. Sin knows that it's destroyed. Sin knows that its bondage over us has been broken. Sin knows that it has no more dominion over us any longer. And yet sin would come to you and sin would say to you, I still have it. I know what you hear at church. I know what you read in your Bible. But the truth is, I still have dominion over you. Sin wants to pull the strings of our lives, your life and mine, not just occasionally. It wants to do it every single day of our lives. And it wants to do it with the same degree of efficiency and effectiveness that it did previously when we were under its bondage and living in darkness and futility. Sin has one relentless goal in mind, the reputation of its master. And nothing will deter sin from pursuing the glorification of the Father of lies. When we lived our lives out with the grace of Jesus Christ, when our union with Christ was a promise that had yet to be realized in our lives, we lived as proud and arrogant children of Adam. And sin did in our lives as it dictated. But that's no longer who you are. That's no longer who you are. But sin doesn't recognize that. Sin wants to roam and run our lives as though it were king. Yes, we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit into the union we have in Jesus Christ. Yes, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But we must comprehend the reality and the badness of the vestiges of the law of sin that continues to reside and want to claim the right of kingship over our lives. And having comprehended it, we must, with deliberate, conscious, and willful intention, deal with it. Believer in Jesus Christ, when James says, grieve, mourn, and wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, he means it. He didn't just say that to finish the thought of that sentence. He didn't just say that because he wanted to put in a different aspect into that paragraph, just to bring a different seed thought. He actually meant it. We cannot ignore the reality of sin in our lives. We cannot bulk from it. We cannot shirk from engaging it. We must put ourselves, if we do, if you choose this morning to hear what I have to bring to you from the Word of God, and you choose not to intensely deal with the sin in your life, if you choose to continue only dealing with the consequences of the sin in your life, if you do not face the reality of the sin in your life and its badness, and its realness, then you will put yourself in a bad place in terms of your relationship with God. Not to do so is to expose yourself to grave danger. Because God says, look at what he says, he will oppose the proud. He opposes the proud, and you cannot stand in the face of God. We must consciously and deliberately humble ourselves before God. We must have a correct understanding of and brokenness for the sin in our lives. It's not, nor can it ever be, simply a matter of having a knowledge of existence of sin. There has to be a personal awareness of sin in your life and in mine. Humility will only truly take root when there is an accurate appraisal and personal awareness of sin in your life. If you don't take this approach, if you do not have the desire to humble yourself before God this morning, if there is no want in you to mourn for the existence of the sin in your life, the particular sins in your life, not the general sins, but the particular sins, if you have no interest in seeking those sins out, in identifying those sins, in labeling those sins, in weeping and dealing with those sins, then you are in grave peril. You are in grave peril. The reason why you're in grave peril, because sin will come after you. The law of sin will come after you hard, and it will, without shame or fear, claim the right that it has no right to of ruling over your life. And when, because it's not a case of if it will come, when you give that law of sin an opportunity, an access into your heart and your mind, life, it will labor, it will work hard to assert once again the controlling influence in your life. And when you open the door, even for the briefest of seasons, then it will enter in and it will lay hold with all the power and all the tenacity that it can muster. And when either you, by refusing to obey the commands of God or by doing what God tells you not to do, you say to this law of sin, I am discontent. I am not content with the ways of God. When you say that to sin, then you're opening your life to the way of spiritual adultery in your life. And be sure of this, when you open your life to the way of spiritual adultery, when you open your life to the way of sin, sin will not stand there and hesitate and debate, will I come in? Sin will not ask itself, well, this is really a decent person, and maybe they're just having a bad day, and maybe I'll give them a break. You have no hope. You have no hope in the face of the earth. If you do not see your sin for what it is, and you don't grieve it and mourn it actively in your life, if you want to continue on playing with the sin in your life, if you want to continue on seeking to ignore its reality, if you become discontent with God and the ways of God, then you're in grave, grave danger. For sin will not play with the same attitude. It plays to seek and destroy. Sin is not like a member of the elite forces who are sent out to seek and destroy surreptitiously and quietly, but they only do it on occasions. Sin is available every single second of every single moment of every single day in our lives to seek and destroy. It is relentless in its pursuance after this. And if you do not engage with this, over a period of time, you will find yourself drifting from the one whom you declared to love. And maybe this is your situation today. Maybe what I'm going to say now in the next few moments in closing speaks to you. That which you would never have previously considered to be something that you would do in your life, you're now doing it. And you know what? You're not only doing it, that activity, engaging with that thought process, you're actually relishing it. You're watering it. You're feeding it. It's growing branches. You're here this morning. But you know what? One of those trees out there, you stand under it long enough, and it will cut out the light. You'll fall into a routine of Christian living, and the vitality of your being in Christ will be sucked quietly, slowly, and imperceptibly out of you. And before you know where you're at, you'll find yourself outwardly godly. Nobody will know any different. You walk into church, you'll be dressed the same way as you're always dressed, but you've become enamored with a new Christ-less way of living. A way of living that knows nothing of the way of Christ. And the reality and the vitality that flows from the mercy of God is cut off, not because God has cut you off, but because you're not listening. Are you not listening this morning? Are you sitting there thinking, I wonder how long it'll be till he's over? Is that what's really going on in your head? Are you listening to the fact that God would call you to mourn intensely for your sin? Have you learned something today of the reality and the badness of the sin in your life and the fact that it would destroy you? Those things that you watch, those things that you hear, those thoughts that you roll through your mind when you're on your own, it'll have you and it will destroy you. You cannot fight against it in your own strength. And you'll become, like so many other believers in Jesus Christ, a walking shell. Broken, sad, hurt, discouraged, disheartened. Do you know that you cannot make peace with sin? Sin is not our enemy. When we think of sin as being our enemy, we are wrong. Because we can negotiate with your enemy. Sin is at enmity with God. It's a different thing. James comes to you this morning and he would say to you, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Come near to God. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And with this I close. Do it because you can. By the grace of God. Sinner this morning, man or woman, who is sitting in this building, and your life is not what you're presenting to everybody else here, why not come and draw near to God? Do you not desire to draw near to the one who laid down his life for your eternal salvation? Do you not want to be brought into the presence of the living God? Do you not want to experience the joy and the peace that passes all understanding? Well, then you can. You can turn your back on that sin. You can cleanse your hands. You can purify your mind. You can do it. Do not have sin say to you this morning, you've gone too far. Don't listen to what he's saying. You're too engrossed. You're not too engrossed. You were too engrossed when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Jesus Christ came and made you alive then when you had no power over any aspect of your life. But now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ, seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, in union by the grace of God with Jesus Christ, you can, if you will bring yourself to the Word of God, and you come to the throne of grace, and you get down on your knees, and you humble yourself before the God who has made you, not another human being. We're not asking you to come here and confess your sin to me or Dr. Gans or any of the elders this morning. You don't need a priest. Jesus Christ is our priest. He is the one who lives and breathes and prays for you today in the heavenly realms. You come to him and you get down on your knees and you confess to him the reality of your sin. You say to him, I didn't realize it would be as bad as it was. I was sucked in. I started to play the stupid game. I opened my heart and before I knew, I was playing at spiritual adultery every day of my life. Well, you can come. Why? Because God says, he who draws near to me, I will draw near to him. Is that not the grace of God? You come to God. You see, you come to God and you're making one step towards God. You know what? This morning, he's coming to you in his word this morning before you're even coming to him. He's bringing you the desire to repent. He's building the faith in your life. If you cry out to him this morning, you'll not find him standing behind you or standing over in the corner saying, well, I'll let him take his time. I'll let him find his way. I'll let her suffer a wee bit longer. I'll know what it's like the next time they want to go off and play silly games. I'll show them. He'll run to you. The father will run to you like the father ran to the prodigal. He'll come and he'll put his arms around you, give us the best coat, the ring, and wet the fatted lamb. Do you understand that he loves you? Do you understand that he has saved you? Do you understand that he wants you to break your relationship with sin that he has broken with Christ? Will you not do it? Will you not mourn your sin? Will you not come to him afresh today and experience the reality and the vitality of breathing in a living relationship with Jesus Christ? Mourn it. Mourn it. Intensely, with deep, deep emotion, because it would destroy you. build a new framework in your mind as to what sin is. And come to God and plead in cleansing for repentance. In the knowledge that He will draw. The Lord Almighty will draw near to you. Pathetic, putrid, disgusting sinner that I am. May Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit be glorified. Amen.